title of our message this morning is Here Am I, Lord. And we are going to be continuing through the book of Acts, chapter 9. And we're actually looking at verses 10 through 20 this morning. Last week we ended the message with Acts 9:9, and it spoke of Paul during his time of the Damascus Road experience. And as he was without sight, and in verse 9 it says, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This morning I would like to continue on with the story of the conversion of Saul into the new person in Christ who we've come to know so dearly and fondly is Paul, the apostle. Not that there was a different replacement for him, but that God took that old man and turned him into the new Paul. What I'd like to do at this point is go ahead and read verses 10 through 20 and then tell the children what I would like them to draw for me in their little square on their paper. It says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you by the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Praise God. Praise God for the events that took place at that time. Let's go back to verse 10. It says, now there was a certain disciple. I like that part. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here I am, Lord. Well, first of all, I want you to know that this man, Ananias, is not to be confused with the Ananias in chapter 5, who, if we read this in the order it was given, clearly died, nor with the Ananias in chapter 23 and 24 of the same book, who is one of the high priests. Again, what we run into here is an instance of a very common name. This man, this is where we see the first time. And verse 10 in this text sounds very reminiscent to part of the passage we read from Isaiah in our call to worship this morning. And it's going to have a great deal to do with what this message is speaking to a little later on after we get through some of the explanation here. And in verse 11 it says, and the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he goes into depth here to some people actually, I want to go, some people have taken the street called Straight and made a whole sermon out of it. Well, that is really going someplace that I don't believe was really intended by the Bible. It was a major thoroughfare in Damascus. He was doing this, and verse 11, what it shows us here is that God gives clear instructions. God, like, taught us praying for wisdom and direction. The instructions when God works in our life, when God really has something for you to do, are clear. They are not muddled, although we sometimes, because of our own hearts and minds, they seem to get that way. But God is always clear in what He would have us to do to those, especially that He calls to a certain task. And that the task given to Ananias was to be done immediately. It wasn't one of those, go when you feel like it, when you're up to it, when you're really feeling full of the Holy Spirit. But go immediately was the idea here. And God actually gives, I love this part, He actually gives the address by giving the name of the man who owned the house in the street. Because that's all you have to do in that time, pretty much, is go to the main place and say, there's a man here, and I'm looking for this house, and he knew who was going to be staying at that house, too. So he not only tells him, go find this guy, but tells him pretty much exactly where he lives. And he makes it clear, also to Ananias, that the man that he is looking for is from Tarsus. And that gives us some direction as to who Paul was in his life. And we know this, we find some other places. Arise and go to the street called and inquire at this house, for he is praying. And this is a picture of what Paul was doing during this time. He had an encounter with God. And whenever I love meeting new Christians, because new Christians don't have a problem usually finding time to pray. They're not people who go, oh, I just can't find the time in the day. They are people who just cannot find themselves able to get through a day without time with Christ. So they make time in their busy day to spend with Christ. And they will often tell you, this is my best time of the day. I can't live without that time of the day. It amazes me sometimes that people, as they get older in Christ, seem to find it easier to not spend time with the Lord. We just assume that everything's okay. It's kind of like a marriage. We did the wedding last night, and all the marriage is a wonderful event. We're all popped up about it. And then now, the first anniversary is always a great thing. You just pull out that frozen cake, which always usually tastes like mush, and then wrap it perfectly, and get to eat that together, and that's a good time. I hope you wrap it. Do we have enough cake left for that? But 20 years down the road, people are sometimes assuming, oh, everything's just fine. And what I said last night is a marriage takes work. It takes commitment. It takes that time and devotion. This is where Paul was at this point. The interesting thing is Paul stayed here. He never changed, but his prayers became, times became more intense. His walk with God became greater and greater as he went on. And he saw this world as less and less. It meant less to him as each year went on. This is garbage, this is rubbish, everything. He was excited about God. Verse 12, it says, and he had seen in a vision, I love this part, how he did this, a man named Ananias coming in to lay hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. Oh, by the way, children, I forgot to tell you what I wanted you to draw. I want you to draw a picture of Paul when he goes in to lay hands on Ananias. Ananias to go lay hands on Paul. And I want you to draw the picture of the scales falling off Paul's eye. That's what I want you to draw the picture. The best you can. But he had seen in a vision. Paul had seen this in a vision. And God lets Ananias know that his visit will not be unexpected. You're not going to come knocking on this door and say, hi, God sent me. But Paul and all, both of these men had had a vision from God. God coming to the one and saying, now here's what I want you to do. God going to the other and saying, hey, there's a guy coming. Here's his name. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to lay hands on you, and you're going to regain your sight. The little details, and that's interesting, the little details in life do not escape God's notice. Everything seems to be going fine so far. One guy got a vision, the other guy got a vision, seems pretty simple. But now comes the glitch. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. Let us know, first off, that Ananias himself is from Damascus. From Damascus. And that he is actually a native of that. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. Now, speaking there of all those who had been forced out of Jerusalem, he didn't actually have enough authority at that point to take all the other new Christians that came from Damascus. But all those who fled the persecution in Jerusalem was what he had here. And so he's saying how much harm he did and how he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. I love verse 13 to 14 because they are that escape clause for here am I. But God, you don't understand. I would love to go and do what you called me to do. Oh, my heart so yearns to do your bidding, Lord God. But I don't think you are fully aware of this situation. Let me bring to your attention what has taken place while you've been sleeping or something. I'm not sure. Seems to be the idea that Ananias is trying to get across to God. But the Lord said to him, go. That's pretty much the end of the argument right there. Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. God is not easily put off by our lack of faith. Did you notice he doesn't even reprimand Ananias at all? There's no rebuke here or anything. It's just saying, no, go. He isn't put off, and in verse 15 he makes it clear that he has a purpose for Paul, and even declares that Paul belongs to him. We see further down that Ananias did understand this because he calls him Brother Saul. Not just Saul, but Brother Saul. He'd already come to this realization through what God had done. And he even goes further, and he consoles Ananias' heart with an explanation of what degree Paul is going to be used in the spreading of the gospel. Now, I was thinking about this, and many of us at this point, during that conversation between God, and if it had been you, would be thinking of either saying or thinking, one of the two, what about me? What about me? I've been a faithful servant. Why do you want to use him? Look what he's done to the church. Why would you want to use someone like him when I've been so faithful all this time? Why wouldn't you use someone like me instead? I know that would probably be something that would go through my mind. If I see God just dragging somebody kind of off a horrible street of sin and using them, bringing them into the fold and using them greatly to write a book or something, and all of a sudden they're out there and they're exposed to the world and he's using them in great places with mighty people, and I'm thinking, why God doesn't use me like that? This brings to mind. Need I remind you once again that God does things his own way simply because he's God. He knows what he's doing. He is the one that's wise, not us. His ways and thoughts are not like ours. We know this. We know what that scripture teaches. And yet sometimes we think, they should be. You should understand, Lord, that this would be the best way to go. But we don't. Now this may have actually been a little more consolation of sorts to Ananias. For I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name's sake. Now here's a guy who's been causing problems to the Christian church. And isn't this just sometimes our heart that we see people that are causing great grief to the church, and we sing it to Psalms sometimes, Lord, cut out their tongues, rip out their eyes. And that's our heart. Instead of, Lord, use them. But the Lord was clear. Paul was going to suffer. And suffer Paul did. But it seemed not to weaken him was the interesting thing with the sufferings of Paul. Like sometimes I've watched Christians in their lives, and the suffering they've gone through has weakened their faith rather than strengthened them. That's an option, by the way. nor his resolve or purpose, but only to strengthen him to that task which God had given to him. And I want you to just look at some passages with me. Here's the Bible part, and I didn't wear my Bible tie, but I have a few of them. 2 Timothy 1:8 through 11 says, therefore, and I want to read the fullness of this because this is where you get it all. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Join with me, pleading with them, into suffering. Well, he's pleading, actually, to Timothy here. Because Timothy is called to the same type of ministry. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And I want this to be clear that this appointment came from God. I'll reiterate this a little later. 2 Timothy 2:8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, those that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. For it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 10 through 12, it says, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Out of them all, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now some of them, well, that was just for the people back then. That was for the people in that day. But that's not really how we're to apply that. And lastly, and I love this passage because this makes it clear what God was saying about Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul is defending his apostleship, which was clearly given by Christ to him. And he's saying, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if in saying, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And then he goes on to describe it. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. Makes it real clear there. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such eternal things, there is a daily pressure upon me of the concern for all the churches. Yes, Paul did suffer. Many of us may desire to have, when we think in our hearts, oh, I'd like to have been a Paul sort. We'd like the position that Paul was given by God, but not many of us in our right minds would want to go through all that he had to endure for the cause of Christ, for the building up of that early church. Faithful in all things was a description of Paul, who Paul was to become because of this one event. His words on the Damascus Road started out with, "Who are you?" But soon turned into themselves, "Here am I." And that, although he never said the words, he lived the words, "Here am I." Verse 17 and 18, it says, "And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road,'" which is confirmation, "'by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Here we have another one of these instances where somebody outside of the apostolic ministry was laying hands on somebody. This is not an ordained minister, as far as we know, by the way, in any sense or shape of the word, who laid hands on him, and Paul regained his sight and was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me read on just a second. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and arose and was baptized." Instant, very quickly baptized. The one thing I want to make clear about is laying on a hand by Ananias. He was clearly called to this very task to be a representative of God in this one instance. This would be what we would see most clearly as the laying on of hands in the apostolic ministry being imposed upon Paul. Had taken place there. Some will argue with this. I disagree with that and agree more with those who see this very picture, that he was called to this task through the vision that God had given him. And he was representative of God here as man. And as, for a more precise picture of what had taken place in verse 17 and 18, we can go to two passages, Acts 22, 12 through 16. And please bear with me just on this for a minute because I'm getting close to done. "As a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near to me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The Lord, the God of our fathers, has anointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Just a little clear description of his given later on. And then another one in 26, 16 through 18 where it says, "But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open your eyes so that you may turn, that they may, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness for sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And then verse 19 and 20. "And he," speaking of Paul, "took food and was strengthened. Now for several days with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" These last two verses we will look at today is more of an interlude of sorts between the event that had just taken place and that which we'll be looking at next week. One thing of importance to notice here is that Paul was immediately accepted by at least a number of the disciples in Damascus as one who had been truly saved by Christ. And I think that the event that had taken place and the testimony of Ananias saying, "Yes, God did appear to him, and he appeared to me and told me he appeared to him, and then I went to him, and these things took place." So when you have that, because remember, he was already a man who had good witness among the people there. Now also next week, I'm not going to go into this week because this is actually a pretty deep thing. We'll discuss Paul's use of the title Son of God in next week's sermon that he uses where he says he is the Son of God. This is one of only two times that this phrase is used in Acts, and the one that's disputed by some that it was actually used there. At this point, though, we come to the end of the explanation of this passage, at least in part, because I could go on for a long time with this. There's so much wonder here. And now I want to take you back to the first verse in verse 10, where God came to Ananias, and Ananias said, "Here am I." Now we get to the Jesus part. Just to let you know that the word, the Jesus part. The idea of being faithful in all things that the Lord places before us, the big and the little, is what we need to see here. Not just some of the things, and not just the big things. Remember, I said that Ananias, this is all we ever hear about him. He's done. You hear nothing else about this man through the rest of the Bible, and very little about him in church history. The task given to him, again, it was a big task as we read it, but it wasn't a major task. He didn't have to go very far away. What took place before this event in his life or afterward, we don't know, except that he was a faithful man. We know he was from this house, so it was like me saying to Karen Moore, "Karen, go over to 83rd Avenue and Camelback and meet with these people over there. I have something that I want you to tell them." You're traveling across town someplace. So we don't see it as being quite the big ministry that we'd like to get involved in. But that one great moment of service in your life may come at the very time, or at any time at all, when you least expect it, though. And you must be both willing and ready to follow the call of God in your life. Because we always say this, "Oh Lord, whatever you want me to do," and then God will speak to our hearts in various ways. And all of a sudden, "Wherever you want me to do is anything but that. I would love to do something else, but not that one thing." And you know, if you've dealt with God very long, you know where God's going. Because as soon as you start thinking in your heart, "God," because this is how we do. We go like, "I'll do anything, Lord, for you." And then you start you put your own clause in there, and you may as well know right then that that is going to be the very thing that God will offer. Because he's already seems to be working in that. Now, I doubt that God will appear to any of you in a vision, although I do not want to put God in my comfortable box where I can say he can't do this. I doubt that he will. But he may well speak to any or each of you at different times in your own heart through your own prayers. That's why we need prayer. Or through the reading of his word. God does speak to our hearts through the reading of his word. Or through a number of fellow Christians coming up to you with the same thought as to your giftedness in the body of Christ, and saying, "Man, you know, I really feel strongly that God could use you in this type of thing or in this event." And you have three or four people coming up to you saying that sometimes you better start paying attention. Especially if you know that these are really godly people who are themselves in prayer. I want to be careful with that because I've seen that abused wrongly too. When I say three or four people, godly people, I'm not saying from the same church. I'm saying from all different walks of life. These people that don't know one another, never talk to each other, and never will. And they're all coming up to you saying the same thing. "You know, I've been praying and really feel that God is leading you in this direction." And you're going, "Let's see, you're the third person this month that told me that." When you start hearing stuff like that, you better start listening and checking in with your own heart to see what God might be doing. Again, God may never use you for anything really great in life, but God has things for each of us to do. And how often we listen to the Word of God on Sunday morning, because I hear this from people, we respond on our hearts by saying these same words, "Here am I, Lord," but on Monday or by Tuesday, we're too busy for the things of Christ anymore. And where did that "here am I" go? It got lost in the confusion. Our lives are consumed with our own activities, and we can no longer find the time to fulfill that task which God has called us to. How many of you have made commitments while sitting in pews in church and saying, "I'm going to start praying more"? "Really, God? I am. I mean it this time." And Monday, you pray well. And some of it may go for a couple weeks, and then it gets lost. Usually, if it goes for a couple of weeks, it might continue on. Usually, it doesn't make it much more than a couple of days, and then it's lost. And one of the very unique things about the early disciples, and that we see especially in Paul and a few others, is that there was not just a few days or a few weeks of excitement involved in their getting saved, but it was lifelong. It lasted. It never ended. We had a lifelong willingness to endure whatever for the cause of Christ. Again, we get caught up in our lives. We get comfortable. The more comfortable you get in this world, the less willing you will be to serve God in whatever situation He might call you to. And we find that the cause of the gospel was not only being lived out in the lives of these believers, but also the proclaiming of the way of salvation, that way, speaking of Christ, to any and to all who were willing to hear. And they did. They spoke to everybody then. Remember, they started in the synagogues. Wherever they went, they would go to the synagogue first. The early part of the church. They quit doing this at one point. And then they would go to anywhere and everywhere. And they would speak to everybody about this Jesus. We see that Paul in verse 20 not only proclaimed Christ, but he went to the most dangerous places to do so. The synagogues. The one place where he would run into the most opposition to those who were the most committed to the Jewish faith. How many today in the Church of Christ are willing to go to such great extremes to make the need of salvation so available to those who do not want to hear it? Let me say that again. How many are willing to go to such great extremes to make the need of salvation so available to those who do not want to hear it? How often do we cower at the very idea of invading someone else's privacy only to leave them in their sin? And that's what we do. We say, oh, I don't want to get in there. So we just simply know that we might not be considered offensive to anybody in any way at any time in our lives. Because we are too much concerned with me. What will people think of me? If I talk to them about these things that I know they hate to hear, what will they think about who I am? Again, I remind you that the Great Commission was not rescinded at the end of the apostolic age, but it carries on to this very day. And how often I've heard in public conversations from one person asking another, they'll say something, well, you know, they'll be talking about Jesus a little bit, someone will say, what church do you go to? And have the other person tell them that they go to this church or that without ever making clear an invite to that other person to come and hear the Word of God being preached. They say, oh, I go to First Reformed Presbyterian Church. Never say, would you like to come and worship with us sometime? Because in many cases, we know that they wouldn't want to. Or we assume they wouldn't want to. Because we know they're not Christians or they're not proclaiming Christians. Well, folks, we need to make it clear to those around us that there is a need for salvation. We understand this. The lost and dying world, the people, lost and dying people in this world don't understand the need for salvation. Not from the government. You spoke of this morning. The help. Not from the government. We don't need help from a bad economy from which we are more than willing to discuss things like these anytime. Nor even from the sinner, but from their sin. They don't need to be saved from the government, from the economy, or from sinners. They need to be saved from their own sin, which most of us are really reluctant to talk to people about. My friends, I don't want to browbeat you. I know some of you may feel this. Nor to make you proclaim the gospel with reluctance. Boy, that's just not a good thing. You'll go, yeah, I'll talk to them about Jesus. But to allow you to see the rich blessings that God has bestowed on each one of you who has called upon His name, and we have called upon His name as Savior, as King. And I want you to be full of both the knowledge of God and the excitement and the joy of knowing Jesus. If that's both there, when you proclaim Christ as if He is real in your own life, it comes across. Now, I'll tell you honestly, not everybody's going to like it. You know, to those that aren't being called, it's an offensive, putrid smell or stench. But the ones who do like it, man, they really like it a lot. People today they're not really in a great need of more and more knowledge, but they are in need of a great Savior. That's what people need today, a great Savior. Not just any Savior, but the Savior. And they need to know what they are being saved from and why. That's where a little bit of knowledge comes in handy. But you don't need great knowledge to proclaim Christ. Man, I became Christian. I was telling about people about Jesus the next day. Or maybe that day. I don't remember. It was a Sunday. I might have been talking to people in my own home about Jesus that day. I didn't know very much. They could say, well, what are you talking about? Well, I'm a sinner. And I could tell them about sin a little bit. I could tell them about a Savior a little bit. I didn't understand the magnitude of the love of God at that point. I understood enough to be saved, though. I've heard many say in the church today that this job of proclaiming the gospel, that's the job of the pastor. And I agree with them to some degree. That is when there are lost people among us, and there usually are some, but not only those who are young and not yet come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But another and just as important job that I see as a minister of the Word of God is to train up others. To train up others. That's you. That's you. So that you might be equipped to proclaim the truth of the gospel and with boldness to boot. Not just to proclaim it meekly and timidly, but with boldness, with joy in your heart. I know that a lot of times we look at stuff like this and we read and say, well, I feel like Ananias a lot of times because I know these people, they don't like the church. And they might prosecute me. Persecute me. I'm sorry. Thank you, Paul. You said that, so you didn't even hear it, did you? They persecute me. But that's how we feel. But the argument to this, or the end of the argument, is the same that God said to Ananias. God has commissioned each one of us to be saints, to live out our lives in such a manner as to demonstrate Christ is alive in our lives. But He has also called each one of us to open our mouths, to talk to those that God brings into your lives about what Christ, who Christ is, who they are, and what Christ can do for them. As we leave here this morning, I hope you can remember these words and remember the idea behind them. You, my friends, each one of you, are called to talk to other people about our Savior, our loving Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, not just for you, but for sinners who are still out there in the world, some of them people you might like, and some of them people you might hate. But God has a purpose for some of them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this time this morning. We thank You for, again, this passage where we see You working so mightily in the life of Paul. Lord, we delight when we read these things, when we see clearly the scope of how You were reaching to such a great lost world at that time, and how You were going to use this one man. And Father, we would all like to be used in such a way where we would reach many people, either through our lives or our proclamation or both. And Lord, we recognize that many of us won't be used in that way. But Lord God, help us to be ready. Help us to be willing so that when You call upon us, Lord, we will say, as was said in Isaiah and as was said in here, here am I, Lord, send me. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 89, Selection A together. The loving kindness of the Lord, forever I will sing. That means not only in this lifetime, but forever You will sing. Let's stand together.